But I wonder, as you read this week, or as you heard it read this morning, what jumps out to you? What verses stand out that either intrigue you or cause question for you that you'd like to study? What thoughts does it bring up? What would you want to explore this week in a Bible study if you were looking at this chapter in detail? What would you want to ask someone? What would you preach on if you were the guest preacher today when Matt's gone? Would be a question. Well, we could look at the story of the paralyzed man, and that's probably where most of us would go first, is focusing on the needs of that paralyzed man. Or I've heard wonderful sermons on the faith of the four friends who did whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. We'd look at the chaos of this roof being torn open in the middle of a crowd and someone lowered down, probably with ropes, down to the floor so they could meet Jesus. We could look at the judgments of the teachers of the law when they didn't understand what Jesus was doing. You could also build a sermon about Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, and the reception that he has when he comes to Christ and he throws his party for Jesus in his home. And you might recall that Matt did a message about that not long ago as he wrapped up the Saltiness of Jesus series. You could have a whole sermon on fasting. What is it? What's the purpose? What did Jesus mean when he said that his disciples didn't need to fast while the bridegroom's with them? And you could do a whole series, a sermon on the Sabbath. And what does Sabbath mean? What is the biblical understanding? What's the legalistic view of the teachers? And what is Jesus saying about it, and how does that change our perspective? Well, I sincerely hope that you will talk about some of these things in your car, in your home, in your groups this week, with your church friends. And if you're not in a group or a study, I invite you just after church, stop and ask someone, what did you think of that reading today? What stood out to you? What are you learning? What do you have issue with that you don't understand? Let's have these conversations because we're in this journey together for 16 weeks. We might as well learn, right? Anyone know it all yet? Yeah, right. No, we are all in a journey. We all have a next step to take in our understanding of the gospel and what it means in our world. We're all in this together, and I'm excited that we have the opportunity for a 4-month period to be studying the Gospel of Mark at this depth. And I pray it draws all of us closer to understanding God in this world. So after prayer and study and listening to the Holy Spirit, I decided to speak on what connects, in my opinion, all of them, all these stories. And that is the story of Jesus continuing to claim authority over many things. So we're going to touch base on all these stories in Gospel of Mark chapter 2, at least briefly. But I want to first make an observation of general, a general observation about the whole Gospel of Mark, because I believe that's important to understand context in looking at these passages. Context is always so important and helpful in understanding what's going on and what the author's trying to communicate. So while the second half of the book of Mark, chapters 9 through 16, focus on the suffering of Jesus, specifically in those last days, that last week, and all the things Jesus has to endure, as Pastor Matt said last week, chapters 1 through 8 are about the authority of Jesus. Jesus is claiming authority in this world, authority over many things, and that's what we're going to look at today. So I want to first review chapter 1 as kind of a preamble to chapter 2 because it sets up so much of this already. Now, that's a good reminder for you. If you've got these teaching notes in front of you, go ahead and pull that out because I'm going to do some fill in the blanks as we look at this passage in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you can fill them in as we go. So I'll highlight a couple things that Jesus claimed or demonstrated authority over in chapter 1, some of which Matt pointed out last week and some not. Let's first pause and recognize that the first thing that happened in chapter 1 was the introduction of John the Baptist and then the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And it was an anointing, really, if you will, to launch Jesus' ministry. Did you know that when kings in the Old Testament, like Saul or David, were anointed with water or oil, it was the start of their reign? Now, they didn't sit in the chair yet, but the reign has begun. The enemies didn't necessarily recognize yet that this is the king, but they've been anointed. And now they need to go out and claim their kingdom. And their subjects, those that followed them, increasingly recognized that they had authority over them, and they submitted to it. Does that make sense? And I'd propose to you that this baptism of Jesus represents, among other things, the anointing of Jesus as the new king and the new kingdom, the official start of his ministry. And from that point on, Jesus starts claiming authority over the things of the earth and things beyond. Follow along. And when we look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in the wilderness, right after baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness, that famous 40-day story in the wilderness being tempted. And he exercises victory over temptation from the devil by using scripture against him. The devil tempted him with things of the earth, honor and pride and comfort and pleasure. And by Jesus being victorious over these temptations, the same issues that tempt us, he proves himself worthy to represent us. He's all divine and he's all human at the same time. And in this unique scenario, he's the only one able to represent us in this type of victory over the adversary that wants to bring all of us down. Does that make sense to you? I like that this is the first area of Jesus claiming authority that Jesus writes about, the victory over temptation. Well, the next one in chapter 1 is verse 22, which shows that Jesus has authority over the law of the scripture. It says, he taught them as one who had authority, not teachers of the law. That doesn't just mean he stood up and had a good deep voice and spoke with authority. No, he had authority as in the author or the judge, if you will. When we refer to scripture in the context of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament we would call the Torah or the Pentateuch. To the Jewish man of the day, a person of the day, this was law. And they would study these things as case law, just like our lawyers and judges would study case law today. These were official and binding. And the role of the rabbi was to look at these laws and interpret them for their particular following. And often the rabbis wouldn't agree. One would say one thing, one would say another. It's what they call Mishnah, the tradition of what they interpret these laws to be. And that's why by the time Jesus comes along, there's all kinds of understandings of these laws. Some are oppressive, some are confusing, some don't make sense. Some are just legalistic. And Jesus doesn't just give another interpretation. No, he speaks with authority, as in he's the one who has something to say to edit it or change it or be over it. Verse 22 says he speaks with authority. He speaks as one who has power over that law. In verse 24 in chapter 1, he's recognized to have authority to, get this, destroy demons. How do you like that one? I was in a study last week when it was asked if demons are real. And yes, scripture is clear that demons are real as we read of Jesus' interaction with them. There's a spiritual realm out there beyond our normal awareness, a place where angels and demons are battling for the things of heaven. Do you believe that? Scripture tells us that because of his pride, Satan chose to rebel against God, fell from heaven, and continues to fight against the things of God. And isn't it interesting that the first we read of anyone or anything that demonstrates this particular authority of Jesus in the spiritual realm is an evil spirit who's possessing a man? That demon from a realm that we don't fully understand realizes who Jesus is. And he asks the question, have you come to destroy us? And his is the first proclamation in Mark since the baptism of Jesus' divinity when he says, I know who you are, Holy One of God. Do you see that? He recognizes Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. So friends, the tough news in that part is that there is a spiritual battle out there. There is a spiritual reality and evil forces. That's the tough news. But the good news for us who follow the Lord is that Jesus has power and authority over it. Amen? Do you know that? Do you believe that? There will be a day when Jesus will destroy all the demons and evil spirits. Just do a Bible study in Revelation and you'll start to see how that plays out. And this evil spirit evidently thought it was time because he asked the question, have you come to destroy us? The point today is that Jesus does have authority over the enemy. In the meantime, we are to remain in Christ, and we do not need to fear that enemy. Respect it, yes, but not fear it. For Jesus has power over it, and it will all be put in its place in God's timing. Amen? Next, in chapter 1, verse 29, we see that Jesus has authority over internal diseases. Okay, now we're getting personal. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who was down with a fever, proving that Jesus has authority over eternal disease. Even over COVID? Let's just pause there for a second. Do you believe that? Does Jesus have power over internal diseases? Do you believe that Jesus has power over everything that happens in your body? Does he have the power to heal? Our answer to that question is really important, because how you answer about his power over living things of life impacts your understanding of his power over things of death, does it not? Now, whether he heals everything and makes everything the way we want it to be is another question. The question at hand is, does he have the power and authority over all illness? Is he capable? Is he able? And does he have authority? We'll come back. I want to continue in verse 32 to 34, in which he drove out more demons, exercising more authority over the spiritual forces, and he healed diseases, continuing authority over the sick and the demon-possessed. And then in verse 40 of chapter 1, he exercises authority over skin diseases. He heals a man with leprosy. And in this, he exercises authority over leprosy, over those who are unclean, showing that he has authority to redeem the law and those that the law considers outsiders. Wow, chapter 1 moved fast, didn't it? That was meant to be a review. But at the end of chapter 1, so much of that's gone on. All these people want miracles, so they left Capernaum to go out and preach elsewhere. They needed to get away and go focus on preaching. And at the start of chapter 2, they're back in Capernaum, which has become kind of the home base of the start of Jesus' ministry. And the news has spread of this preacher and miracle worker, and it spread all around the area known as Galilee. And Capernaum is abuzz with excitement at the start of chapter 2. Now, Capernaum is a fishing village on the north-northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if the Sea of Galilee were a clock face, Capernaum would be about 10 o'clock. Does that make sense to you? Here's a picture of me wading in the water on the shore of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And I was thinking about this sermon. Okay, maybe I wasn't. In my mind, I was. Now, we call the Sea of Galilee a sea, but it's really a lake. It's a freshwater lake. In fact, it's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. There's only one lake lower, and that's the Dead Sea, which is, of course, salt. So this is the lowest lake, freshwater lake on Earth, and it's large, some 40,000 acres, which would be about twice the size of Houghton Lake here in Michigan. And on that theme, since many of us are visual learners, I want to help give some context to understand the layout of the land. Because for me, again, context is always helpful. Palestine at the time of Jesus, or let's just say Israel as we know it today, is about the size and shape of Lake Michigan. Now, I'm speaking in generalities, don't hold me to this. It helps us get an idea. About the size of Lake Michigan. Now, the Mitt and Upper Peninsula of Michigan would be about 10 times the land mass of Israel, but we get an idea. Let's just take that image of Israel across Lake Michigan and put that right in the center of the Mitt of Michigan, north to south. Can you see that? And if Jerusalem is about where we are in Dexter, then the Sea of Galilee would be up north, approximately near Houghton Lake. And it will be up north, not just in the geography, but also similar in what we mean in topography and lifestyle when we say up north. Does that make sense? Turn to somebody, if you would, and tell them when you feel like you've arrived up north. What city or landmark makes you feel like you've arrived up north? Anybody, go ahead. Just tell someone next to you. Yeah, for me, every time I drive up north, when I get to about Clare, or I turn on Highway 10, or I get to definitely by Cadillac, I feel like I'm up north. It just feels tangibly different. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you feel that same way? It's similar in Israel. There's differences in the topography and in the land. Let's just look at the three kind of main areas of Israel for a second. The very bottom part, the part that goes all the way down, as you see in the picture, that's the Negev. That's desert. This is a picture of me sitting at one point at the south of our trip, looking down. Can you see the camels in the background? They were herding camels, of all things. That was pretty cool. But that's the Negev. That's what a lot of us think about old biblical times. Then in the middle part, center part of the country, is the hilly country. It's where you find Jerusalem and Bethlehem and a lot of the stories that we read. And that area is great for raising sheep and growing crops, right? That's why some of those stories make sense. In fact, this field that we're looking at is one that they grew grain in, and in the off-season, the sheep would be able to graze in there. So that's the middle part of the country. And in the north, the farther north you go, up north, the more lush the vegetation. This beautiful picture was taken on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, looking across to Capernaum, at about where that tree is in the middle, on the northwest side. And then some of those hills in the right there would be where we believe Jesus had the Sermon on the Mount, things like this. All those communities along that shoreline on the other side are Jewish communities. And the side that we're on, where we're standing, is the Gentile side. We read about the other side. That's where I'm standing there. It's near one of the cities of the Decapolis of Roman Empire that Jesus referred to as a city on a hill. Oh, isn't this fascinating? All that's taking place here. I get sidetracked. But I do find it fascinating. So by the time you get up north, the stones are different. The trees are different. The stones are volcanic, and they can build their houses with that. That makes sense when you look at the story of tearing down the roof. How did they get in? They had to go up the side of the house and tear down the roof on this volcanic stone-built home. Capernaum is also located on what's called the International Highway. It's kind of like Houghton Lake again, being right at the intersection of 75 and 127, right? It's a thoroughfare that connects the state. It's the same in Israel. If you go south on the International Highway, you go down into Egypt and Africa. If you go north on the International Highway, you go into what we know as Asia and Europe. It's a major thoroughfare, isn't it? And Capernaum's right along the middle of it, which makes it very strategic to be a place for Roman military outpost and commerce and ideas and things that happen, right? That's Capernaum. And this all takes place in the area that they call Galilee, that I'm calling today up north. All the ministry of Mark chapter 1 through 8, except for the wilderness experience and the baptism, all happen in the Galilee up north. Is that helpful to you in context? I hope as you hear these next 8 weeks of sermons that you'll be able to kind of picture that. So let's see. So chapter 2 begins with news of these miracles communicated throughout these little villages along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. They're all Jewish towns. They all have a synagogue, and that's the center of life for these folks. And so when Jesus comes into town, they want to hear what this man has to say. And in Mark chapter 2, they're in a house this time. And now he's gathered all these folks, and he's talking to them. And then the roof starts to be torn up. Now, I've said already they built this picture. The next one shows the construction of the roof. This is looking from below at the roof line. You can see the stone on the side and the beams going across. And they would put down limbs and thatch and mud, and they'd make it nice and watertight. And they use it like a deck on top. They could climb up the side of the stairway, and they'd use it like a deck, or they'd have friends up there. That's the kind of scenario these men would have carried their friend up to and then torn out this roof. Can you imagine that scene? And everyone expects a miracle. Evidently, they let it happen because they expect something's going to happen here. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't heal him. He says what? Son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. We didn't expect that, Jesus. That's too much. That's a blasphemous comment to them. That blasphemy is claiming for yourself attributes of God. Did you know that? And he's made a blasphemous comment because, as they said in verse 5, or later, he says, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because such authority is God's alone, Jesus is claiming in this statement to be God. And the teachers see this as blasphemy. And they'd all be familiar with the Torah from the first 5 books, the book of Leviticus. It clearly says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. So the teachers of the law saw Jesus' statement that he forgives the paralyzed man's sins as Jesus claiming an attribute of God. It's scandalous. But I want you to see that this is yet another example of Jesus claiming authority of his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is near. And this time he's claiming to forgive sin, which is a prerogative of God alone. So right here in chapter 2, Jesus has crossed a line. It's a transition of him being just seen as one who is a good teacher and maybe a miracle worker, but seen as someone who claims things about himself he ought not claim. I keep hearing a phone. I thought it was mine, but is it mine up there? Would you mind to get that, Holly? I think that's mine ringing or something. I don't know. To the religious leaders, Jesus is now seen as trouble because he's claimed this thing. They're all looking for a Messiah, yes, but understand they're looking for someone who will rise up and lead them to a new reign of prosperity without oppression, for peace for the chosen people of God. That's what they're looking for, a Messiah, a temporal Messiah that's going to lead them in the things of the earth. They don't understand that Jesus is talking about a kingdom of heaven that's not just of earth. Yes, he forgave sin. But why did the friends lower him? The friends lowered him in to heal the paralysis, the temporal problem of their friend. That's the felt need. But he forgave the sin. That was the deeper need, the eternal need. So the Pharisees saw this as blasphemy, and Jesus evidently could read their minds because the text tells us that immediately he knew what they were thinking, and he asked them, which is easier to forgive? Or which is easier to say, to forgive sin or to say get up and walk? Now, if he said it was to get up and walk, then they could see that. They could see that miracle. They could measure that. But to say he forgave sin, how can they measure that? How do we know if that happened or not, right? So to prove the point, he went ahead and healed the man, who then rose from the mat and, to everyone's astonishment, walked through the crowd out the door. So Jesus exercised authority once again over the physical body, over paralysis in this case, when he said, get up your mat and walk. But why did he heal him? Was it compassion? Yes, we've seen other examples of compassion. But as Matt said, it's more than just the compassion over a physical problem. Matt pointed out last week that any of those folks that were healed physically later on had other problems and eventually died, right? Because their body is a temporal issue. These are temporal problems, temporary of this world. And Jesus knows there are more pressing matters than our physical and temporal problems. Why did he heal them? The answer is in verse 10. He said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. Friends, Jesus has the authority and the heart to forgive sin. An attribute of God. He has the authority to forgive your sin, if you will let him. He has the authority to restore you, if you will let him. Let's look at the next example in the scripture. It's Matthew, the Levite, the tax collector. Matthew was a Jewish man that collected taxes on contract for Rome, if you will. The way it worked is you would propose a bid, and he was the highest bidder, meaning that he could collect for Rome the most that he could from this people. That's what he said he would bring as a quota to Rome. And anything he could collect from the people on top of that quota was what? His profit. And it was a lucrative business for a tax collector. But at the cost of your social standing, the cost of your place in the synagogue with your brothers, you've lost their respect, you're an outsider now, you're a traitor. You are a sellout. You're an outcast from the community of faith, or shall we say the community of righteous. He's no longer righteous. Do you see the connection in the story with the leper in chapter 1? With the man who's paralyzed and can't do his religious duties in the synagogue, and Matthew the tax collector, what do they have in common? They're all outside the boundary of being seen as righteous in the eyes of the temple authority. They were outcast. Do you ever feel like an outcast? Different times, different places? Sure. Yeah. Good news, friends. Jesus came for you as an outcast. He came for these people. He came for us. And it says in verse 17, he has authority to restore sinners, those that are unlovable or outside the fellowship. He came for us. He says in 17, I have not called to come the what? I have not called to call a righteous. I have come to call sinners. Wow. Isn't that encouraging? There's hope for us, isn't there? Now, I want to look at two more things he claimed authority over in this chapter. The next one is fasting. Isn't it interesting, this question about fasting? Some of these people ask Jesus the question about why his disciples don't fast, like those of John the Baptist and others do. Their question might have been out of curiosity. Why are you different? It might have been about legalism. I think it was more that. But we have to remember the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting then and now, the spiritual purpose of fasting, is to draw oneself closer to God. Self-sacrifice at the ability to focus on God. So Jesus asked them a rhetorical question of the parallel of fasting to going to a wedding banquet, which in their day would go on for days. And who would fast during a banquet? No, I'm not going to fast during the banquet. I'll wait till I'm back because I want to be able to celebrate and eat everything that's going to be great at this banquet. Does that make sense? Who would ever fast during a banquet? So if the purpose of fasting is to draw closer to God, Jesus is making the parallel that his followers don't need to fast because the object of their fast is with them. The bridegroom is with you. Why would you fast when I'm here? You can fast when I leave. There's time for that. But while I'm here, it's time for celebration. Once again, Jesus is putting himself in the attribute or the focus of worship, right? He is making himself the subject of fasting, which to them would be another blasphemous type comment. And similarly with the Sabbath. In chapter 2, there's a similar vein in the subject of Sabbath. He claims to be Lord over Sabbath. What? Lord over the Sabbath? Who would be so bold as to say they're in charge and have authority over Sabbath? Now, again, the Pharisees had lots of interpretations about Sabbath. The Ten Commandments had a Sabbath rule, right? You've all heard that about the Sabbath. And they took those interpretations, had all kinds of crazy rules about how far you could walk. Could you visit a brother? Well, yeah, if he was within this amount of time. One rabbi said you could go this far. Another one said, oh, not that far, but this far. You can't work at all. Well, what's work? You can't untie your ox. What's work? All kinds of rules. You've heard this, right? And it's all because these rabbis are interpreting what they see as rules of going back to the Ten Commandments and what does it say about Sabbath. But Jesus isn't just giving another interpretation of what Sabbath is and another set of rules to follow in legalism. No, he's claiming to be the authority of Sabbath. I like the explanation I've heard recently that it wasn't the Ten Commandments that Jesus went back to. Sabbath was started from the beginning. It's modeled in the creation story, isn't it? God created in 6 days. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. He looked at his creation and said it was good, and he delighted in it in the seventh day, right? Now, that's God that orchestrated the seventh day, and Jesus is claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Did you catch that? He said, I, the Son of Man, is even Lord of the Sabbath. It's one more example of Jesus claiming authority over these things. Well, what about you, friends? Do you believe that Jesus has authority over everything? Does he have authority over your own heart? Because that's what he's wanting today. There are many people who would say that Jesus was just a good teacher and we should follow some of the things he did, but not everything. And there's not room for that in this gospel account because he's claiming to be God. It looks over and over again. The attributes he's claiming, the characteristics he's claiming are of God. So he's asking for authority in your life. And as we get ready for communion here in a moment, Pastor Steve's going to come help us with communion. I invite you to reflect on, is there an area in your life that you are still holding on to and keeping the authority yourself? When he's asking you, I want the authority. Let me have it. He's given you a choice, right? So you get to choose to yield to that authority or not. So I pray this morning that as we have communion, you would listen to your heart, listen to the Spirit calling on you.